that we have a hunger to live forever because we were designed to live forever. And not only that, but we will live forever. That's not the question. The question is, how will we live forever? It's hard to imagine a theme that could be more relevant for every person in this sanctuary or listening online or in any gathering around the world this Resurrection Sunday. So come and teach us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the gift of illumination that you offer your people in moments like this. How we ask that you would take these preparations and help us to see in Scripture what's truly here, in some ways what's been there all along. We're going to see some connections made this morning that perhaps we've never seen before. And yet, Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be any novelty here. We would be leaning on very old, old truths. The last thing we want to be is clever or unnecessarily creative. You have done the creative work in the resurrection of your Son, O God. And so may all of us and all of our attention be fastened on him in all of his glory and what you might want to say to us on a moment like this, in the morning just as this one. Come and teach us now for your glory, for our joy, and for the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. Amen. Well, this Resurrection Sunday, if I were to invite you to open a Bible to a single passage in Holy Scripture, I think it would have to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'll invite you to do that now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles found in the seats, we'll begin our time this morning on page 961. Page 961 in the red Bibles. And truth be told, we're going to be all over the Bible this morning, particularly in the Old Testament. But if you're not inclined to turn to all of the passages that we'll look at today, 1 Corinthians 15 is a good place just to drop anchor, because there's not really one movement of the message this morning that's not somehow deeply rooted in what Paul is saying about the resurrected Christ there in 1 Corinthians 15. So there are 16 other texts that I intend to highlight, but every one of them in some way or another is related to 1 Corinthians 15. So that passage will serve you well this morning in case you don't turn to all of the others. If you were with us in the closing moments of last week's sermon, you may recall that we said that the morning's message today is to be titled Raised on the Third Day in Accordance with the Scriptures. And if you drop your eyes down to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, you'll see precisely where in Holy Scripture that phrase first appears. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 says, among other things, that he, that's Jesus, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now that is significant, of course, because verses 3 and 4 affirm together that Christ indeed died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he was buried. Furthermore, that his tomb was empty 3 days later after his burial is also commonly affirmed. So these are the facts of the matter as everyone agrees on every side, that Jesus in fact died on a cross, was buried in a tomb purchased by Joseph of Arimathea, and that tomb was found empty on the third day. The only question that remains, of course, is how did it get that way? And the Bible's definitive answer is that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Because if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are not saved. I want to say that again just to let the weight of that settle on us this morning. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are not saved. But Christ has been raised. Because, point number one, resurrection is a glorious Old Testament expectation. That's the first point today on your outline. Christ has been raised because resurrection is a glorious Old Testament expectation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, the Apostle Paul asks a rhetorical question. And if I'm picking up on Paul's mood at all, I would say the mood is incredulous. Paul is suspicious. Paul is skeptical in verse 12. Not skeptical of the resurrection of his Lord. Of that he is confident. What he's skeptical of is anyone that would claim to look at the Hebrew Scriptures and conclude from the pages of the Old Testament that there is no resurrection at all. Paul didn't know where to file a statement like that. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you," notice that second person personal pronoun, "you," in other words, in the church of Corinth, claimed that there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul is practically beside himself here. For he is a man who believes in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, not least because he saw him on the Damascus Road, but more foundationally because the Bible teaches the doctrine of resurrection. I guarantee you Paul believed in resurrection long before he saw the resurrected Messiah. He was a Pharisee. He was a good Pharisee at that, and they believed this. Paul is painstakingly clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And why? Well, because resurrection is a glorious Old Testament expectation. At the Master's Seminary blog a couple of years ago, one of their authors, James Street, said this: "Not only is resurrection taught in the Old Testament, but the theology it teaches there about resurrection is incredibly profound. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, we find the song of Moses, and the Lord himself says this: 'See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand.'" Now, we might conclude from that that God is simply saying that he holds the power of life and death in his hand, that he creates life in birth, and he reserves the right to take life in death. He's God. And while that may certainly be true, if he's merely speaking of the power to create life and the power to destroy it, why does he say it backward in Deuteronomy 32, 39? Again, Deuteronomy 32, 39. "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God," lowercase g, "beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is no God beside me, none can deliver out of my hand." Just as he speaks of healing after wounding, so he speaks of making alive after killing. Or we might turn to the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, Hannah sings even more explicitly that the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word that, if we're looking for a single English word, it might be the word grave, but even that doesn't quite capture it. This is not hell. That's what we want to say here. Sheol is not hell. Sheol is the state or the abode of the dead, the place of the dead. So, 1 Samuel 2:6, once again, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, to the grave, and he raises up, up from the grave." He raises. And so Paul says In 1 Corinthians 15:12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, commenting on both of these verses, Deuteronomy 32:39 and 1 Samuel 2:6, an Australian theologian by the name of Paul Williamson said this, that technically speaking, neither Moses nor Hannah is saying that Yahweh has raised or will raise the dead, but that he could if he should wish or need to do so. I think we can conclude that from those verses. Which, of course, brings us back to Resurrection Sunday 1 year ago, roughly to the day, when we examined the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. God summons Abraham to sacrifice his only unique son as an offering on that mountain. And just before they arrive at the altar, Abraham turns to one of his servants and says in Genesis 22:5, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Did you hear that? He's got the knife to slaughter his son. He's got the wood. It's on Isaac's back. And he's got the sacrifice. It's Isaac. And he says, "Stay here. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you," referring to both of them. How does that work? How's Isaac coming back if Abraham is faithful? Hebrews 11:19 tells us exactly how he's coming back. Hebrews 11:19, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead," which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, not only Moses, not only Hannah, but we have right toward the beginning of the Bible story, Abraham. Now, they're not saying that God has raised or will raise. Only if it were his prerogative, he could do it. He might, should he wish or need to do so. And now we turn ahead to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, and we read something very, very interesting. Speaking to the nation of Israel, Isaiah prophesies to the corporate ancient covenant people of God these words, "Your dead shall live, and their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." That is stunning language. I read one author this past week said it this way, that the earth will give birth to the dead. The tomb is a womb. And one day the dead will emerge in renewed bodily life. That is precisely what Isaiah 26:19 is saying. The tomb is a womb that one day will give birth. On my run yesterday and my day off, I was finishing down by the Mound Union Cemetery, Minnetrista just coming into Mound, and on my left-hand side was the place, one of the places here in town where there is a place marking the grave of departed loved ones that I have stood at the headstones of for a number of precious people in this church, and I just had all kinds of hope as I was thinking, there's going to be a day when these graves burst open, when these tombs become wombs that give birth to our friends. Now, Isaiah 26:19, true as it may be, people will also be quick to say, yeah, but this really in context is a metaphor for the resurrection of Israel as a nation, a resurrection to her former glory. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. It's the reconstitution of a nation. As remarkable as that would be, it's really about corporate resurrection of a nation, not specifically about flesh and blood bodies. I would grant that. In fact, I'll grant Isaiah 26:19 and raise Ezekiel 37. Isaiah's got nothing on Ezekiel. Talk about graphic, talk about explicit. In Ezekiel 37, we read of the Valley of Dry Bones, where the prophet is told to preach to corpses. You remember this section in the prophet? And as he does, in the words of old James Weldon Johnson, well, your toe bone connected to your foot bone, the foot bone connected to your heel bone, the heel bone connected to your ankle bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. And here's what's fascinating. Folks still insist on pointing out that, you know, just like Isaiah 26, Ezekiel 37, we've got national Israel again. They're going to be gathered. They're going to be gathered into the land. They're going to be brought to life. I couldn't agree anymore. I have drunk the Kool-Aid on the resurrection of national Israel. I believe that entirely. I believe that God is bringing them and gathering them and reconstituting them in the future. I believe that. But here's the point. Now I turn to the words of J.D. Levinson, who said this: if resurrection were thought ludicrous or impossible even for God, then it would be singularly inappropriate as a metaphor for national renewal and restoration that Ezekiel or Isaiah predicts. These visions could never have succeeded in their goal of overcoming the hopelessness of their audience. We have as much chance of being restored as dry bones have and being clad of flesh and restored to life, his despondent audience would have retorted. In short, even as a metaphor for something else, the concept of resurrection must have carried considerable credibility if it was to do what the prophet intended. I agree. He's exactly right. If resurrection were not a widely agreed upon doctrine among God's ancient covenant people, none of them would have read about these miraculous depictions of their national restoration as possible. It would have been ludicrous. They wouldn't have any force or weight to them at all. But they did have force and weight to the Jewish people. They did because they heard passages like this one from Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2, the prophet says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is not a clearer picture of resurrection in the Old Testament, possibly in the Bible, than Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Now, we'll circle back around to that reference in point 3 this morning, but suffice it to say, I hope we can all begin to sympathize with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:12 when he says, how is it that there are some of you who say there is no resurrection of the dead? This is what the Bible teaches. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are not saved. But Christ has been raised, because resurrection is a glorious Old Testament expectation. Second point today. Christ has been raised because resurrection is absolutely essential for gospel proclamation. Resurrection is absolutely essential for gospel proclamation. Don't ever believe the lie that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. It's not true. That is not the gospel. Not according to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins is of no value to us if he is still dead. The gospel is that Christ died and was raised. We know the Old Testament preaches the crucifixion of the Messiah, but the New Testament, or the Old Testament indeed, preaches the resurrection of the Messiah as well. Now, we're going to dive back into the Old Testament here to see this, but let's do this through the Acts of the Apostles. One place we can see this is Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. In Acts 2, 24, we have Peter right in the middle of preaching the first Christian sermon. We have the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is preaching the word. He's preaching the only word he's got, which is the Old Testament scriptures. And so he finds himself in the prophet Joel at the beginning of the sermon, and then he moves to point 2, and he references Psalm 16. So Psalm 16 is Peter's preaching text. And here's what he says starting in Acts 2:24 and following. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, now this is 1,000 years before Jesus, David says concerning him, and here's the quote from Psalm 16 and a reference to Psalm 132, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And here's Peter's authoritative apostolic interpretation of those verses. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would see one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Over and over in the New Testament, we have apostolic witness of the resurrected Christ, which is part of what makes them apostles. It's important. But none of them, including Peter, thought their own witness the primary issue. The primary issue was that God's word said this would happen, and indeed it did. Now, it's a remarkable use of the Psalms, to be sure. But looking back, it does stand to reason. For not only was resurrection a glorious Old Testament expectation, it's quite clear that the Messiah, who was to come from the house of David, would reign forever and ever. How's that going to happen apart from a resurrection? Particularly in view of the prophecies of his crucifixion. Which brings us to a really fascinating passage like Isaiah 53. This will be a fresh look at Isaiah 53. I'm guessing. Of course, Isaiah 53 is well known for its prediction of the substitutionary suffering and death of the Messiah. 700 years before crucifixion was invented, we have a depiction of the crucifixion of Christ. That's Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 7. They offer what you might describe as fingerprint or DNA evidence for the Messiah. There's only one person in all of human history that could possibly match that description. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, as the passage continues, it's the latter half of the chapter that speaks not only to his suffering and substitutionary death some 700 years before that happened, but also to his life beyond the grave. Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What do we have here? Well, for sure we've got suffering and death, but we also have life beyond the grave. There are hints of it. A prolonging of his days, even a reference to the ongoing intercession of the Messiah for his people after the grave. It's all here in Isaiah 53, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Again, it's James Street who observes this. If resurrection is the solution to all evil, it will require a heroic individual with the right credentials to make it happen. I'd say we found him here in these Old Testament passages. It's Jesus. Only Jesus could possibly fulfill these prophecies. And speaking of Jesus, Jesus, of course, understood in his own lifetime that his death and resurrection was going to be a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He taught this repeatedly. So in Luke 24, 26, we hear him ask, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or just a little bit later in Luke 24, 46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead." And I suspect at this point he is referring to scriptures like Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Isaiah 53. There's even hints of it back in Hosea chapter 6, resurrection on the third day. Jesus evidently saw prophets like Jonah as forerunners to him. You think, Jonah? What are we talking about here? Well, he says this to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 12, 39 to 40. He speaks of the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? He says, well, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for that same period. In other words, not only was the doctrine of resurrection a clear Old Testament teaching, the doctrine of the resurrection of the Messiah, of Christ himself, was a clear Old Testament teaching, that he would be raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You see, if the dead are not raised, then not only Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we don't get saved. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 19. "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." But Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead because resurrection is a glorious Old Testament expectation, yes. But furthermore, resurrection is absolutely essential for gospel proclamation. No empty tomb, no gospel. If they were to produce somehow, if they could, the body of Jesus, in a Palestinian tomb tomorrow morning, all of this is a sham, and I'm getting another job. I'll probably become an Orthodox Jew, because I believe the Old Testament without blinking, and I'll just look for another Messiah, if indeed he was not raised. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Which brings us now to the point of personal application. What does all of this doctrine, what does this mean for us as it comes home, as we put the cookies on the bottom shelf this morning? What does this look like for us, for you and for me? Well, third and final point today. Resurrection is in your future, either for salvation or damnation. Resurrection's in your future, resurrection's in my future. That's not the question. All of us will be resurrected. We'll be resurrected to salvation or resurrected to damnation. Here's what we sometimes miss. Even in the way I've framed the wording of this betrays a kind of unhealthy individualism or personal application in this matter. Not to say that your individual eternity shouldn't matter to you. It should matter a great deal to you. Mine matters a lot to me. Eternity's a long time. I want to be in the right place. But just as significant, equally as weighty, if you are a Christian, more weighty still is the eternity of the person next to you, or the eternity of the people in your apartment hallway, or the eternity of the people that have lived on the same block with you for 10 years, 20 years, a generation. Just as significant, equally weighty, is that eternity and the role that you might have to help them to one destination or another. Now, in his classic sermon preached on June 8th, 1941, C.S. Lewis spoke of this reality, finer than anyone I've ever heard. Lewis captured the significance of this in what he called the weight of glory. And what he meant by the weight of glory is not that one day you will be raised, although that's significant. His point is, you are living on a planet of people who will be raised all around you, and that means you have a responsibility. Here's what he says. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter, but it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load, the weight, or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken by it. And then he says this, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. Now, just let me break in here. That line has always bothered me. It's poorly phrased. It's crummy theology. Lewis was fond of reminding his listeners to say that I am no professional theologian. Well, that's true, and he demonstrates it in spades here. We do not, in point of fact, live in a society of potential gods and goddesses, that is, hooey. But we do, in fact, live in a society in which one day all people will be raised, all persons, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, one day will be raised forever. And that's what he's on about here. But his point is this, that our glory in resurrection will be so stunning, this might happen. Here's what he says. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And here's the practical application. All day long, in some degree, we are helping each other to one of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. Here's the phrase, there are no ordinary people. There are not. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal, Lewis says. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And that's who we have in the sanctuary this morning. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I hope you believe that. Lewis believed that. Changes everything when you believe that. That life goes on forever and ever and ever. No matter who you are and what you've done, that's the simple truth. You will live forever. Human beings are everlasting. And most of the time, death is the doorway that secures that eternal state. I say most of the time because there are exceptions. Enoch was an exception. Elijah was an exception. There will be a great massive exception of every Christian on the planet at the moment of the return of Jesus. They will never taste death. They are exceptions to this rule. But either way, this is true. Resurrection is in your future, and it's in your neighbor's future as well. Everlasting splendors or everlasting horrors. Takes your breath away, doesn't it? And Paul describes the eternal destiny of each here in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're still open to that. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man come also has the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is, eternally under his feet in their resurrected state, forever in eternal punishment. For God has put all things in subjection to him. And when he has set all things in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's a twisting, turning, cascading phrase kind of sentence, but you need to look back and read through that. Paul is affirming two different destinies, those raised with Christ to glory and those raised to everlasting horror. Jesus is even clearer. You know, nobody spoke of eternal punishment in the Bible more than Jesus. The word hell appears 11 times in the Bible, 9 of them on the lips of Jesus. Hell is not a fiction made up by pastors to scare people into heaven. It is the sober warning of Jesus himself. John Piper taught me that. So Jesus is even clearer. He says in John 5, 25 to 29, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's everyone who has died. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, it almost sounds as if grace has nothing to do with getting saved based upon what Jesus says there in John 5:29. But we don't need to conclude that. We can simply look at what Jesus says and take it at face value and wrestle with it a little bit. For example, wouldn't those who have done good also include those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith definitively in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone? Of course. Of course it would. And at the same time, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies, it's never alone. It's never alone. Therefore, a transformed life has a true root of faith in Jesus, but it also has true fruit of obedience to Jesus. Those who have done good to eternal life. Faith apart from works is dead. The fruit of the Spirit in the life of love toward God and other people. So, friends, I don't know what else you may have planned for the days ahead. But one event you're going to want to have on your calendar is the resurrection. The resurrection. We're all going to be there. Daniel 12:2. Again, many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Which will it be for you? For I assure you, it will be one or the other. Everlasting horror or everlasting splendor. By grace, Jesus has made the latter possible. Only by grace. Well, what about the members of your immediate family? Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? What about the people, the men and women, or the boys and girls on your list of five? Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? What about those that you work with tomorrow morning or you go to school with? This is why we have a list of five. There are no ordinary people. You've just never met an ordinary person, ever. The biblical doctrine of resurrection is truly a biblical doctrine in that it runs from the Old Testament to the New. But the biblical doctrine of resurrection is truly a practical doctrine. Truly a practical doctrine, because there's not one facet of our lives, either yours or the person's next to you, that is not in some way affected by it. This is our future. Now, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are not saved. But the tomb is empty. And we need to wrestle with the implications of that. The Bible says that Christ has been raised for three reasons at least. Number one, because resurrection is a glorious Old Testament expectation. Secondly, because resurrection is absolutely essential for gospel proclamation. Don't share the gospel with someone on your list of five simply telling them that Jesus has died. That is of no help unless Jesus is alive today. Death and resurrection is the gospel. And finally, that resurrection is in your future. My future too, either for salvation or for damnation. The Bible teaches it, and we believe it in this church. And if you're with us this morning, and you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure whether you are a Christian, the first thing you need to know is that we are so glad that you are here. You are in the right place this Easter morning. We're grateful that you could make time to gather with us. And we want to tell you that eternal life can be yours today. Today, if you turn from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus. The bar is not so high to become a Christian that people can hardly get over it. The bar is so low that so relatively few will humble themselves to get under it. It requires nothing but empty hands of faith to cling to Jesus. And granted, when you cling to Jesus, he reserves the right to take everything. Everything. Put your shoulder to the cross. Die to yourself. Follow him. But I guarantee you, you will never be happier. Put your faith in Jesus definitively as your Savior and your Lord and your treasure. Don't walk away from Resurrection Sunday without a new life or without resurrection hope. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, my hope is that you leave this place with just a greater burden for what Lewis called the weight of glory. Not your own glory, that's coming. The weight of the responsibility of being involved in the glories of the people around you, the future of the people around you. Everlasting horror or everlasting splendor. We are living in a world where all around us, men and women, boys and girls, that we can assist toward one destination or the other. That's a weighty responsibility. You've never met a mere mortal. Now, take a breath. Next week, we expect to be my family's last Sunday around here for a little while. My sabbatical begins officially on May 1st. And you've heard a fair amount about it already. We'll provide some more details this week, coming via email and through the newsletter and some more next week. 1 week from today, I plan to preach my last sermon until kickoff Sunday, September 11th. I've never had that long an interval in preaching since I was 27 years old. Our aim next Sunday is to open the scriptures and to discover together what we're calling rhythms of resilience, a practical theology of rest. This is a message for all of us. I can't wait to preach it. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this ancient book that in mornings like this we lean so hard against. If you were to slip this out from under us, the whole sermon falls apart. We've got nothing but the scriptures this morning, the Word of God written. And the Word of God incarnate, Jesus, the voice of the Good Shepherd, speaking in the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why these things are powerful in mornings like this. There is authority in this book. And how I pray that you would help all of us by your grace to bow under your humble authority. You've earned it. You bore the sins of all who would ever repent and put their faith in you. The weight of the wrath of God was absorbed in your person on the cross 2,000 years ago. And you arose triumphantly from the grave. Your Father looked and was pleased with that offering. Lord Jesus, you have the right to command absolute authority. And so how I pray that we would not only truly come under your word, but joyfully, happily, stunned that people like us can be saved by grace, through faith in Jesus. Lord, may this change things for us this week, especially those who are members of this church or broader members of the body of Christ that are here. May we return home recognizing there are no ordinary people. Everlasting splendors, everlasting horrors all around us. May we get to work to be a part of the mission you've given us, to be and make disciples of Jesus until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.